Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Finally, the principal decided that something had to be done about this. She called the girls who had been pressing their lips and leaving these lipstick stains on the bathroom mirrors into the bathroom. And she also called the school custodian, the school janitor. He had to clean these mirrors every day. To demonstrate how difficult it was on him, she had them watch and asked the custodian to clean the mirrors while they watched. And so he took out a long-handled brush, swirled it around in the toilet, and scrubbed the mirror. Well, since then, there have been no lipstick prints on the mirror. You know, when tempted to sin, if we could only see the filth we would be kissing, we wouldn't be so attracted to it, would we? Our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 4, among other things, attempts to get us to see the filth that we are tempted to kiss each and every day. At every point, I am prone to sin. My mind is susceptible to wandering. I'm tempted to think unmentionable thoughts. When I watch inappropriate programs on television and I allow my mind to dwell on it, my heart is bent toward pride. I'm tempted to compete with other pastors over who is more qualified as a spiritual leader. Who's more successful? I'm tempted to demand my personal rights and offer little or no grace when they threaten what I believe I am entitled to, such as cutting in front of me in line when I was clearly there first. I'm prone to pretense and hypocrisy, tempted to lie to make myself look better, call people to do what I'm not willing to do myself. I'm prone to value appearance over authenticity. My wants over other people's needs. I'm prone to desire the glory that is due God alone. I'm keenly, if not frighteningly, aware that one wrong look, one inappropriate meeting, one rash decision, one fleeting moment could wreak spiritual havoc on my life, my family, my church. I have the potential of bringing untold disgrace upon my God. My involvement in spiritual warfare is personal, and the same holds true for every follower of Christ. Look, can we just admit it? Each of us, each and every one of us, is in this same boat. We face and give in to a lot of temptation. The battles may look very different as they play out in each of our lives. But please, let's not any of us be fooled. The war is real. An evil one is persistently plotting to subtly entice us with sin and ultimately to bring destruction upon our soul, upon our families, upon our church. Let's not be caught unaware. Let's give due diligence to the lessons that we learn here in Matthew chapter 4 that we're going to study this morning. Before we get to our passage, I'd like to do a few things to kind of set it up for a better understanding. One of those things is to present two other pictures from Scripture which are parallel to today's passage. A new man has come, the second Adam, over whom Satan could gain no control. His name is Jesus. There are deliberate parallels between Jesus in the wilderness that we are about to see here in Matthew chapter 4 and Adam and Eve in the garden. If we were to go back and to read Genesis chapter 3. Listen, it is no coincidence that both Adam and Jesus are habitually tempted to eat food apart from the Father's will. For Adam, it was fruit from the tree. For Jesus, it was stones to be turned into bread. And in both situations, the temptation begins by questioning God. For Adam, the serpent questions God's word. Did God really say? Genesis 3:1. For Jesus, the serpent calls into question Christ's sonship, saying in effect, if you really are the Son of God, why are you hungry like this? Satan had both Adam and Jesus question God. Does he really care about you? Why would he allow you to be in this condition? Why is God holding out on you? Jesus steps into the same story that Adam stepped into. But Jesus is able to stand, whereas Adam fell. Jesus is the new man, unlike Adam, and unlike all of us, who so often give in to temptation and sin. Now here's the second picture from Scripture where there is definite parallelism to today's passage. This one also helps us glean, I believe, a little bit more from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 11, our passage for today. Jesus is not only the new man, the second Adam, leader of a new race of humankind, but Jesus is also the true Son. There are even more parallels here. We saw some parallels between Jesus and Adam, Jesus in the wilderness, and Adam in the garden. We'll see more parallels to the testing of God's people, the Israelites, before they entered the promised land in the Old Testament. When God commanded Pharaoh to let the people go, God told Moses in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my, what? Firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, did you notice that God refers to Israel as his son, his firstborn son? The same reference for Israel, my son, we also saw back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, when we were there a couple of weeks ago. Matthew quoted Hosea 11, verse 1, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. There's a strong parallel between the Israelites as the firstborn son of God and Jesus, his firstborn son. Both Israel and Jesus are referred to as God's son, and both were tested in the wilderness. God's son Israel was tested for 40 years. God's son Jesus was tested 40 days. It's fitting then that Jesus uses scripture every time to ward off this temptation, and the passages that he uses are the very ones referred to in Israel's time of temptation in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:16, and Deuteronomy 6:13. All passages related to Israel's wandering through the wilderness for those 40 years. The various scriptures that Jesus uses. Now, one last parallel is worth pointing out right before we get to our passage here. Before they were tested, God delivered the people of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea. And Paul draws this parallelism in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. He calls that Israel's baptism. Then in the New Testament, right before Jesus' testing, we see his baptism in the same river, Jordan, by John the Baptist, in the passage we studied last week. These parallels concerning Jesus' sonship are the key to understanding the temptations we're about to study here in Matthew chapter 4. I would like for you to pay close attention and to notice how the first two temptations begin with Satan saying, "If you are the Son of God." We'll see that in Matthew 4, verse 3. We'll see it again in verse 6. And these are clear references back to Jesus' baptism that we looked at last week in verse 17 of chapter 3, where God said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." At the core of all temptation to sin is an assault on sonship. Just as the devil was trying to attack the relationship between the Father and Son in the wilderness temptations, so the temptations you and I face today are attacks on what it means to be related to our Heavenly Father. The Israelites' sin in the wilderness began when they started saying, in effect, "Are we really sons of God? We don't have bread or water. Is He really our Father?" And that's exactly how Satan attacked Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And it's where he will attack you today. He did it in the Garden of Eden, tempting Adam and Eve to see God not as their father, but as their rival. Every sin that we commit is identical to a rejection of God as our Father, as the one who knows what is best for us and is committed to providing it for us. How crucial it is then for us to see that Jesus is the second Adam and the true Son. Now, before we turn to our passage in Matthew, we have looked at the parallels of Adam to Jesus and the Israelites to Jesus. And this, I hope, will help us as we study the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. But I would like to delay us just a little bit further before we get to the passage. You see, there are two questions that often arise. And I don't want these questions to distract us from the lessons that we can learn from this passage. So I'm going to deal with them right now before we turn to the passage. Now, the first question is this. Does God tempt us? Matthew 4:1 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. But in what sense did the Spirit lead Jesus to be tempted? Did the Spirit of God tempt Jesus? The clear answer from Scripture is no, God never tempts us in the sense of enticing us to do evil. You see, James 1:13 is very clear about this. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now the Greek in our passage in Matthew 4, verse 1, that we're going to see when it uses this word, tempt. The word for tempted is pirazo. It means to test. Which I believe that is the strong meaning here. While God clearly never tempts anyone to do evil, he does use circumstances to test a person's character. Why? Because God wants to learn something he didn't already know? No. He wants us to know it. He's showing us our character. And also the rest of the world. What he already has knowledge of. Remember, your convictions are only as strong if they hold up under pressure. Only the devil and demons tempt us to evil, but even in their tempting, it is ultimately under the sovereign control of God. Nothing happens in the universe apart from the sovereignty of God. Now, to be sure, when Satan tempts, he intends it for evil, but God uses these temptations to refine his children, to teach them of his faithfulness also. God tested Abraham, told him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Abraham learned that God will always provide. The Apostle Paul was tested when God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment him. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. The purpose of the trial was so that Paul would know the strength and the sufficiency of Christ. He points that out to us in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Consider also Joseph in the Old Testament, who was sold into slavery and tempted a number of ways. God used these trials to bring about good for Joseph and for his brothers who were sold into slavery. We can definitely say that God was not tempting Adam, Abraham, Joseph, Paul, or Jesus. The Spirit led Jesus into the harsh conditions of the wilderness to battle Satan. Adam, by the way, did his battle in a garden and failed. Jesus was under the harsh conditions of a wasteland and pained with hunger for 40 days. Satan had all the advantages over Jesus. So here is the test that God was testing. God was delighted to show the world that Satan, at his strongest, is no match for Jesus at his weakest. That was the test that we are about to see here. Here's the second question. I don't want it to be a distraction from our gaining the lessons of this text. Could Jesus have sinned? The answer to the second question of this is no. And yes. Now, pointing out a few truths from Scripture may help explain the complex answer to this question. First, Jesus is fully man. He was and is fully human as you and me. Second, Jesus was fully tempted. The Bible says that he was tempted as we are in Hebrews 4, verse 15. That means he was tempted with the things that are common to man. Now, you might read these temptations that we're about to look at here in Matthew and think, I'm not tempted in these ways. Satan's never come to me and said, turn this rock into bread. If you're honest, maybe even these temptations might seem a little trivial. However, these temptations that Jesus faced are at the core of every temptation that you and I face. There really are no new temptations, just ways of succumbing to old temptations. But the thought of Jesus facing these same temptations that we do seems to contradict a verse that we just looked at in James. If Jesus is fully God, how is it that he could be tempted when James 1:13 clearly says God cannot be tempted. Remember that verse I just put up a few minutes ago? Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Jesus' human nature and divine nature are different, yet unified, leading some to some wonderful, wonderful mysteries. These are mind-boggling realities for which an illustration that I read might help. Think of someone in this world that you intensely love. Just take a moment right now. Think of that one person. Just pick one that you love with a very deep love. If you are a grandparent, it might be your precious little grandchild. If it is, I ask you, picture them as an infant. Picture their face and their little body. Maybe you would want to picture your spouse, with whom you are incredibly in love. Picture their face. Feel their embrace. If you're not married, maybe you can think about a pet dog, or a cat, or a horse, or an animal that you absolutely cherish. Look that adored animal in the eyes. Now, once you have a person or an animal come to mind, I'm sorry to ask this, but I don't know of any other way of making this point. I want you to now ask yourself, could I murder that person or that animal? Can I take its life from them? I hope that I just repulsed you so much that you immediately thought, absolutely not. I hope such an idea was so revolting and so hideous, and that in response, what you were thinking was, I don't have the moral capability of murdering them. But if you understand my question, could you take the life from this living being? In terms of physically performing an action, even though it is unfathomable to you, it would be physically possible. Even so, Jesus in his deity, as the light of the world in whom there is no darkness, could not have sinned. He is morally incapable of such action. Yet at the same time, Jesus could have sinned in the sense that he was physically capable of eating bread or throwing himself off a temple or bowing the knee to Satan. In this way, Jesus was fully tempted, as we are. Oh, that we would be so repulsed when we are tempted, as in this little exercise, the stomach-turning test that I just put you through. May God give us the same kind of revulsion to the sin when we are being tempted at the time. Having looked at two parallel biblical pictures, two difficult questions related to Jesus' temptations and a repulsive experience, we now turn to today's passage of Christ being tempted in the wilderness. When we look under the surface of each of these temptations, we want to see at the core, and we actually will see, that we are tempted in exactly the same ways. Most importantly, we will see how Jesus conquered each temptation on our behalf. The first area of temptation is self-gratification. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, this statement by Satan was a challenge for Christ to prove his identity as God's son by working some great miracle. But Christ does not have to prove to Satan anything, especially does not have to prove to Satan anything on Satan's terms. We believe God on his terms, not on our terms. The devil tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread as proof that he is the Son of God. He is sowing doubt by asking, if you are the Son of God, the beloved of God, then why are you out here in the wilderness starving? You desire food. Is your heavenly Father not providing and caring for you? Satisfy your desires now. While he tries to get Jesus to question God, we see the satanic philosophy that would give fleshly appetites precedence over spiritual requirements. But when we put our physical needs ahead of our spiritual needs, we sin. When we allow circumstances to dictate our actions instead of following God's will, we sin. At the heart of this temptation is self-gratification that every one of us craves in the depths of our own hearts. We're tempted to fill our wants apart from God's will. All of us have desires that God has built into us, desires that are good, needs in our bodies and cravings in our soul. But God has also created us to look to him as a good father who satisfies these desires. That was the point in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Satan suggested to Adam and Eve that God was withholding good from them. So they decided to fulfill their desire apart from God's will. That's when sin entered the world. And it's the same story behind God's testing of Israel in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, the passage that Jesus quotes from here during his temptation. This is the context of it. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 3. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And Jesus quotes that. There was a testing of the heart to see if the Israelites would trust the goodness of God to fulfill their desires according to his word and the counsel of his will. This same kind of testing accompanies every temptation in our lives. We have the desires that are good and are God-given, desires for food, water, sleep, sex, relationships, companionship, etc. And this is the place where Satan works, at the level of our wants. You desire food, and he tempts you toward undisciplined overeating. You desire sleep, and he tempts you toward apathy and laziness. You desire sex, and he tempts you toward such evil sins as lust, pornography, adultery, and homosexuality. And at the core is a desire for self-gratification that says, God is not providing for me in the way that I want. So I will seek my own gratification apart from him. Satan tempts you to fulfill God-given wants apart from God's will. And that's what we see happening to Jesus in the wilderness. The enemy is so deadly in the way that he attacks our desires. Just because you are God's child doesn't mean that you will never want something that doesn't accord with God's will. You will fight with some temptations for 40 days, or in some cases 40 years. You might even battle it your entire life. We learn from this common temptation that Christ faced that temptation is often to do a right thing, but in the wrong way. Satisfying his hunger by turning stones into bread was the wrong way. Or to do the right thing at the wrong time. It was not time for Christ's work to do such miracles. And to do the right thing, but with the wrong motive. The motive of providing or proving his identity to Satan, that was a wrong motive. You can count on the presence of Satan in your life to tempt you. That's part of his work. Sooner or later, you will meet up with him and face strong temptation. His day, his coming, will be when you are vulnerable, such as Christ had not eaten in 40 days. So how do you win? Day after day, year after year. You do what Jesus did. When he was hungry, Jesus trusted the all-satisfying, all-sufficient goodness of the Father. Don't tell God when and how your desires should be fulfilled. Trust God to fill your desires in the way that is in accordance to his word. Trust that God, your Father, is good. And realize that any attempt to satisfy your wants apart from his will ultimately leads not to delight, but to destruction. Oh, that we would look down the road and be disgusted by the end result of our temptation. As soon as Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit, they realized what they had done. And everything around them, within them, and between them changed for the worse. What they thought would lead to delight led to destruction. Mark it down. The bread of demons always destroys. The will and word of the Lord, on the other hand, always satisfies. So trust the goodness of the Father. Jesus did. And by the end of Matthew 4, Jesus' desire for food was supernaturally fulfilled. Now, the second area of temptation that we see in Christ being tempted here is self-protection. Verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to them, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, after looking at the temptation of self-gratification, we move next to the second temptation of self-protection. This temptation is probably the most difficult to understand because we struggle to see what is so enticing about the possibility that Jesus would even think of jumping off this tower. But it was no normal tower. This was the top of the temple. Place that was intended to be a visible demonstration of God's presence and protection among his people. Satan quotes from Psalm 91, a song about God's protection, and he tempts Jesus to prove that God will be faithful to him as his son. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And once again, Jesus' reply helps us to understand the core of the temptation here. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, where Israel received the following command: "Do not test the Lord your God, as you tested him at Manasseh." The reference to Manasseh in Deuteronomy 6, 16 takes us back to Exodus 17, where the people of God put God to the test by demanding he provide them with water, and he do it right now. They asked, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Exodus 17:7. Their questioning proved a lack of trust in God. They didn't trust his presence with them or his protection of them. The same thing can often be said of us. Just as Israel was tempted in the Old Testament and Jesus was tempted in the New Testament, we are tempted to question God's presence and to manipulate God's promises. Jesus was tempted to put God to the test by manipulating Psalm 91 into forcing the Father to prove his, Jesus's, sonship by miraculously delivering him. This would be tantamount to asking God for proof of his presence and protection. But that kind of callous experimentation with God is a clear example of a lack of trust. And it shows up in all kinds of ways in our lives. We're tempted to twist God's word around our own personal preferences. We're tempted to question his plans for us when they don't go the way that we would like. We're tempted to doubt his love for us when something goes wrong. We're tempted to ask for signs that he is still with us, even though he's shown us his faithfulness over and over and over again. We're tempted to complain to him about the circumstances of our lives, boldly thinking, if not saying, just like the Israelites did, God, are you with me or not? So how did Jesus react to such temptation? Jesus rested in the shelter of the Father's unshakable security. Jesus knew he had no reason to test the Father. It's no wonder, therefore, that Jesus' message to us repeatedly in the book of Matthew that we are going to see time and time again is, don't worry. We'll see it in Matthew 6:25, in the Sermon on the Mount, which starts in the next chapter. Jesus points to the Father's care of the flowers and the field and the birds of the air as evidence that his children need never to worry. If God cares for plants and animals, he will surely provide for his children. I love spending time with my kids, and I would do anything to protect and to care for them. Yet according to what Jesus says in Luke 11:13, I'm an evil father. That is, even with my good intentions and the kindness I show to my kids, I am a sinner who fails repeatedly to do what's right, especially by comparison. Now, if I know what's in my heart, and God says, that's evil, in comparison to God's, I need to trust in that goodness of God. Consider that God is a good father, and everything he does is good in our lives. How much more, then, can we trust him? Like Jesus, we can rest in the shelter of the Father's unshakable security. Now for the third temptation. It is self-exaltation. Verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Now, having looked at the temptations of self-gratification, of self-protection, we consider the third temptation, that of self-exaltation. Again, a common temptation for us all. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus is taken to a very high mountain, either a physical mountain or at the very least a very high vision. And he has shown all the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor. Now you might be wondering why this would be such a great temptation if Jesus already knew these kingdoms would be his. But remember, Jesus also knows the road ahead leading to that authority, and that it was filled with sorrow. It was filled with suffering and ultimately a violent death. He was tempted to try and seize God's reward right then. You can have it now. Apart from pain. Apart from that path. You're a son, the devil said. Why be a servant? You're a king. Why be crucified? Take them now. They can be yours. That's precisely what Satan whispers in our ears every day, isn't it? He points to all the things of this world, the successes, the accomplishments, the pleasures, the possessions, and he tells you and I, get them now. Boy, don't we live in a culture that says, instant gratification takes too long. He promised Adam and Eve that they would be like God if they would eat the fruits, and they believed him. They ascribed worth to Satan instead of worth to God. We're tempted to do the same thing that Adam and Eve did. We're tempted to assert ourselves in the world while we rob God of his worship. Instead of a simple, humble, difficult obedience to God in this world, in our pride, we seek to attain what we want and the way that we want it to be done. This pride is at the root of all of our rebellion, all of our struggle with pride, wherein we bow the knee to the prince of this world and we seek to dethrone the one true God who alone is worthy of all our worship. And once again, we need to see how Jesus resisted this temptation. Jesus refused to exchange the in-time exaltation by the Father for the right-now exaltation of the snake. Jesus, the beloved Son, knew that the supreme duty of everyone and everything is to worship God. And he knew that everyone who humbles himself before God will be exalted. We'll see that in Matthew 23, verse 12. Jesus chose to live a life of suffering obedience to the Father instead of a sinful submission to Satan. And in the end, all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. The temptations Matthew records for us in this chapter are directly relevant to the battles we face every day. Self-gratification, self-protection, and self-exaltation are always trying to allure us. And we'll continue to face these battles until the day when we finally and eternally are with Christ and see him crowned as King. God has given us his Spirit, the same Spirit who led Jesus not only into the wilderness, but through the wilderness, unscathed. If you're a follower of Christ, the same Spirit is alive in you. You cannot triumph over temptation, but Christ can. And Christ is in you, the hope of glory, if you are a believer. We must consider the danger we are in as part of this cosmic and very personal spiritual war. But we also need to see how empowered we are to resist the devil. And when we do resist him, he will flee from us. James 4:7 says, therefore live in him until one day he will reign over us as the sovereign. In the fall of 1999, for the first time in 47 years, the tuna were running only 30 miles off of Cape Cod. And boy, were they biting. All the person needed to catch one was a sharp hook and some bait. And the rewards for doing so were substantial. Rumor was that Japanese buyers were paying $50,000 for a nice bluefin. That's why many would-be fishermen ignored the Coast Guard warnings and headed out to sea in small boats. What these new fishermen didn't realize was that the problem is not in catching the tuna. The problem comes after they are caught. On September 23rd, the Christy Ann, a 19-foot boat, capsized while doing battle with a tuna. The same day, a 27-foot boat, Basic Instinct, suffered the same fate. While Official Business, a 28-footer, was swamped after it hooked onto a 600-pound tuna. The tuna pulled it underwater. These fishermen underestimated the power of the fish that they were trying to catch. And that's what temptation does to us. It takes us by surprise. It looks great on the surface. But only after we hook into it, we discover its strength and get pulled under. What we learn from today, number one, be repulsed by the final outcome of temptation. Number two, find satisfaction knowing that God is good. Wise up. He is not withholding anything good from you. Number three, rely on the same Spirit who not only led Jesus to the wilderness, but through it unscathed. Amen. Let's pray.